you so much, Ray, and thank you for being here this morning. Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Psalms. We're going to the Psalms for the message for today, Psalm 127. Psalm 127, I'd like to read in this particular psalm and the following psalm. So we'll read these two short psalms all about being heirs together in the grace of life as we just have a little continuation, but a broadening of our theme, not just for couples, but this morning we're going to be looking at the families and the blessing of family in the Lord. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." And these are the two verses that we looked at, especially at the retreat. We actually begin this morning in verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Psalm 128 continues saying, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Verse 5, "The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." And we trust that the Lord will add his richest blessing to the things that we've read. Let's just pray once more together. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we bow before your presence this morning, we want to thank you for who you are, for loving us as we are, and for working in our lives to will and to work for your good pleasure. We pray that this morning that we would gain much in understanding, much in encouragement, as we just consider your precious word in the theme of what it means to be part of the family of God. We pray these things and commend ourselves to you for your blessing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, now as we look at Psalm 127, you can see the setting is all about the family. Starting with the couple, the very basic building cells that God has put into society. For it was God who ordained marriage. So we have the beginning. We also noticed in our retreat what it means to build a home. As the couple starts out, they're starting afresh and they're starting a brand new family. But now as God adds the balance of how to live together in joy and harmony, even with all of its challenges and struggles with some of the problems in married life, we find that there is a balance based on the principles of God's Word. But the whole reason that God created man and woman, husband and wife, was for the procreation of children, so that we would not only be a happy family one at a time, but that we would fill, multiply, and fill all the earth. And there's still a lot more room on earth, you know, so there's still a work to be done. God created male and female. Male and female, he created them. In his own image, he created them. Then you see the procreation as the population grows. We see that we created, are procreated by birth, men and women in our image, looking like us. I can already spot some of the sons of you fathers and some of the daughters of you mothers. We bear the family image. But then we see that in God's creation, especially as he blesses the union with a family, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's a marvel, isn't it, to think of the birth of a little baby. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, tell us a few things about children and the blessing of children. In fact, there are four things that we learn from these three verses. First of all, in verse 3, children are a gift, a heritage from the Lord. Secondly, children are fruit, the fruit of the womb. And I'm very careful not to say the fruit of the loom, but the fruit of the womb, okay? And then in verse 3, the last part, they're God's reward. God rewards your life of stewardship as He entrusts you with children, a very precious gift. And then fourthly, in verse 4, they're like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior. God has given us arrows to shoot, and that we will be able to accomplish even more than what we had ever been able to accomplish in and of ourselves. So He gave us children to expand and to pass on the things that God has taught us. So those four things, they're a gift, they're fruit, they're a reward, and they're arrows. Now, as you think about that, you see that there's a reason that each one is mentioned, because it's different aspects of what it means to have children, a family, and the blessing of it. As a gift from the Lord, we realize that God is the giver of all life. He loves to give good gifts. You know, sometimes we think that we have to twist God's arm in order for Him to bless us. That's not the case at all. God is a God of blessing. In fact, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Well, because we're so nice. No, because God is so good, and He loves to bless His people. And so when we're asking God to bless, whether it's a union for marriage or whether it's an individual with particular needs, remember that God delights to give good gifts. Contemporary songwriter Michael Card wrote, "When God gives a gift, He wraps it up in a child." Isn't that a good way to look at it? And so, indeed, God has given the gift of gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave His Son to come into this world. How did He come? Did He come as a grown man? Did He come in all of His power and glory? I'll tell you, these bodies couldn't have taken it. So God gave a very special gift, wrapped up in a child. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world as a little baby, laid in Bethlehem's manger, for there was no room for Him in the inn. Now, just in case you think I've fast-forwarded to Christmas season, I want to tell you that the truth of what the incarnation or the Christmas story of God coming into this world as a human being is a wonderful story, not only December 25th, but every day of the year. To realize that God loved the world so much that He gave His very best, His only begotten or His only one of a kind, the Son of God Himself, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ is a gift given to this world. Upon receiving Christ, you receive the gift of the Savior, the gift of eternal life. I want you to think about children for just a moment, especially when you think about God sending His Son into this world as a child. The things that Jesus taught, He used illustrations continually so we could understand exactly what He was speaking about. He used children as a major illustration when it comes to the most important thing we could ever discuss, and that is the salvation of a lost soul. In fact, when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, do you remember what He told him? "Nicodemus, don't marvel when I say unto you, you must be born again." Now, Nicodemus, he tried to take a very academic approach, and he said, "How is it possible that a person is born again? That a man would actually enter into his mother's womb and be born again?" The Lord Jesus, so gracious and so patient, He said, "Don't you understand? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You have to be spiritually reborn to enter God's family." But He uses the natural miracle and act of childbirth as a parallel illustration of how a person is born into God's family. So much so that when He was speaking with His disciples, He made it clear to them that a child does not have to become an adult in order to be saved, but adults must become as children, or else they cannot enter the kingdom of God. You mean it's that serious? Why is it so important to become as a child? Well, because in childlike faith, believing what God says, that if we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, in other words, that we're not trusting in anything that we can do in and of ourselves, but all of our trust and confidence is in what God has done in giving His Son, how He died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. All of our sins can be completely forgiven and erased because God loves us just as we are. Now, a child can understand that. We adults, we have a bit of struggle with it, don't we? Because we know how sinful we are. Or because sometimes we think we're too good for a gift. But the Bible makes it clear there is no other way that you can be saved other than through what Jesus Christ has done. You must receive Him as a free gift. No strings attached. Nothing you can do to pay it. Nothing you can do to merit or inherit it. Nothing you can do to earn it. You must simply, as a child, in faith, receive Him as your personal Savior. Marvel not, Nicodemus, and don't you marvel today either. You must be born again into God's family. Now, once you've done that, you find out all of God's wonderful plan for you personally, for the marriage that He will give you or already has, and for the family that He will give you as He blesses your union. Children, they're a gift. From whom? From the Lord Himself. Now, as you see children being given as a gift, you realize that God has made no mistakes. It's a gift of life. It's a gift of love. It's a gift from the Lord. We have a dear friend. A number of years ago, she was given a project at school. It was a 5-pound flour sack with a little baby bonnet on top and a baby's face drawn on the front of the flour sack. And her responsibility one weekend was to take care of that little baby, just a sack of flour, but it's supposed to be like a baby, teaching lessons of motherhood. She hated it. Why? Because there was no life in that flour sack. There was no love in that flour sack. It was just dead weight. No fun at all. It's different when God gives a gift. He gives a gift that's living, the gift of life, a gift of love, not just flour. Well, I guess if you made biscuits, that could be pretty good. But the whole point was, this is a gift from God, every child. Not only a gift from God, but God says that children that He gives, as you have in verse 3, are fruit. The fruit of the womb? Absolutely. Think about just growing fruit. How a place has to be prepared, how it has to be nurtured and tended, how it has to be pruned, cared for, and monitored so that you have the best fruit that you can possibly have. God says children are like fruit. And as you bear fruit from your own body, as you bear fruit in your own family, and it grows to be beneficial and helpful for all your family and community. Children, they're fruit. Thirdly, children are a reward. It's a stewardship that God has entrusted to you. Someone said, God never wastes parents. If He's given you children in your family or you're soon to have children, it's not a mistake. It's not a waste. Children are a gift. They're fruit, but they're a reward. And He's entrusting you with a great, awesome stewardship. A responsibility to raise those children in the nurture and instruction or admonition of the Lord. In other words, God doesn't just drop off the kids at the mall and let anybody pick them up that wants to. He gives them to you, and He gives you all the responsibility together. Children, in this stewardship, they're not an accident. They're an investment, and it requires an involvement. If you take this directly from the Lord, they're His heritage, they're what's to come, they're the reward that He wants to give you, then you realize we have a very important responsibility to raise these children and to realize children are not an accident. Now, you know, the world is teaching children that you're here by accident. You have to even more so teach your children that they are not an accident, but they're here because God gave them to you. I tell you, the sad things that are happening in our world and the disregard of human life absolutely break our hearts to where we can't even face the facts in our own country and in our own world of children that are treated as if they're nothing but an accident. So much so that the most dangerous place to live on planet Earth is not in the inner city with all the threats of gang wars and danger there. Nor is it to live in war-torn countries that are prevalent in our world and even in our own nation to realize the dangers that lurk because of madmen terrorists. Those are not the most dangerous places on earth. The most dangerous place on earth is to be in the womb of a mother who's being told by those who are in so-called authority that you don't have to keep this baby if you don't want to. You see, children, they're not an accident. They're a gift from God. They're fruit that we're responsible for. They're a heritage or a reward that God is entrusting to us. They're a blessing. But fourthly, as you have in verse 4, children are like arrows. Now, our time in Africa, we felt like we learned in those 10 years much more than we could have ever taught. One of my favorite times was each week when I would go down and visit and spend time with the pygmies. Now, the pygmies are short. That's why, of course, we call them pygmies. But they're about 4 to 4.5 feet tall for the tallest pygmy. They're just like miniature people with big hearts as far as their love and their friendliness. Someone accused me of just going to work with a pygmy so I'd have someone to look up to me. Well, that may be true. But you know, they're some of the most wonderful people you'd ever meet. They live in such a simplicity of life. They never own a spoon, never own a bowl or a plate. They eat only with their hands, and they only eat what they can find out in the forest. They might eat, whether it be some of the nuts and the mushrooms or some of the wildlife that they can kill with poison arrows or spears or even net hunts. I went on a net hunt one time with the pygmies, and I was trying to be so careful to walk quietly, not make any noise. Well, the animals kept running away from the pygmies, but it wasn't the pygmy. That wasn't the problem. Finally, they said, "Bwana, why don't you go sit way over there and don't move, and when we catch something, we'll call you." Well, I got their message. Oftentimes when we would go and sit and talk with the pygmies, we would try to bring them something that would be helpful to them. And they asked us to bring some scrap metal from old gasoline drums. You think gas is expensive here. It's not only more expensive there, about $5 or $6 a gallon, but you have to carry it up to your station in 55-gallon gas drums. But those gas drums are very valuable to the pygmies because from the gasoline drums, that metal, they would actually make arrowheads. Everything they used, they had to make from the forest. But the arrowheads especially were helpful if we could make them out of metal. So we would bring some scrap metal to them, and while we were talking with them about the Lord, they would be busy getting their arrowheads ready. So when I read that the children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, it's a great interest to me because I remember all the times watching the pygmies make arrows. Fascinating just to see them. They would take a machete and a stone and they would lay the metal out and they would strike it so that they could cut through that metal. And of course it wouldn't cut through, so they would bend it a little bit and then they would start shaping it. And then they would hold that metal and just rub it on a rock like a file, but just a piece of stone, until it would start forming that arrowhead. So they formed, or they sharpened the arrowhead was the first thing they did. Then they would take not a branch, but more of a shaft that would grow out in the forest, and they would take that shaft, and as they would cut it, just the length of the arrow, they would notice that sometimes it would grow a bit with a curve. So they had to bend it and sight it and straighten it. That was the second thing they did in making an arrow. Not only sharpened or shaped the arrowhead, but they had to straighten the shaft for the arrow itself. Thirdly, they would take some leaves that grew out in the forest, easy to find plenty of leaves, but they had a special kind that had the right shape, aerodynamically formed, and they would cut a slot in the end of that shaft and slide a leaf on both sides. That was to stabilize it in flight. Now, you couldn't wait till tomorrow to use that arrow unless you changed the leaves, because, of course, they would dry and bend and it wouldn't work at all. So that had to be freshly given each day that they would use those arrows, a fresh leaf for stabilization. And then fourthly, they put it on their bowstring, which was just a vine tied onto a branch that they had formed, usually decorated with a monkey tail or something like that from a previous hunt. And they would put it on the string and they would pull it back and they would shoot an arrow. Sometimes it would have poison on the end of it, sometimes it wouldn't. I could never figure out how could we be eating monkey that was killed with a poison arrow. I asked them that one time. I said, how did you kill this monkey? They said, oh, the poison arrow, Buona. I said, where did it hit him? Oh, it cut him on the shoulder, just nicked him. He died just like that. And I said, and we're eating it? And they said, don't worry, we cut that portion off. Now, I know that animal didn't die because of his shoulder. That poison went all through his body, and here we were. I said, how long did we boil it? That's what I want to know. I couldn't believe some of the things we had to eat over there. Monkeys, elephant one time, even fried grasshoppers. I felt like John the Baptist. Hold on to yourselves here. They taste like French fries. You thought I was going to say chicken, didn't you? But now, here's the thing. As I watched them make these arrows, I thought, now, that's exactly what God says about children. How they have to be shaped, how they have to be straightened, how they have to be stabilized, and finally, how they have to be let go, shot into the air. How do we shape our children? This is part of the task of parenthood, isn't it? If we're going to enjoy the gift, the fruit, and even the reward that God has blessed our families with, we need to know what to do with these wonderful children that He has given to us. Someone asked about shaping or the forming of their children's lives for Christ, which is the most important thing you could ever teach your children, is all about the Savior. Someone asked Dr. James Dobson, when should I start? My son is 4 years old. His answer was completely correct. You should start 4 years ago. You should start at birth. Some parents even start before birth. I don't know how they do it, but that's what they tell me. Oh, I do know. They started praying for their children before they were even born. Are you waiting for God to bless you with a family? Start praying now that the Lord will prepare you to be the kind of parent that you should be in order to raise those children in the way that would honor the Lord. The one example we have in the scripture in the book of Genesis is Abraham. Do you realize that Abraham was 100 years old before God said, I think he's ready to raise children now? Well, that's a long time. You know what it tells me is when we raise our children, we're really not ready. You have to have children to learn how to raise children before you'd be ready to raise children, but then your grandparents and your responsibility is to spoil them. So here we are. It's all new to us. No trial, no practice run. We've just are given children. They're entrusted to us, and we're to shape them for Christ. Not only to shape them, but to sharpen them, just as you sharpen an arrowhead, that they might be shaped and sharpened in matters of Christ, to know the Lord as their Savior early in life. You know, if they don't trust the Lord as their Savior while they're young, many times they get older, and then they become hardened. Statistically, if you can trust them, I believe it's true, most people accept Christ while they're very young, in single-digit age numbers. That as they become teenagers, they get taken or distracted by the world. And then when they become adults, they're too busy to even think about it. Till finally, in the senior years, they've become hardened with all the effects of the world. Really, the time to accept Christ as your Savior is while you're young. So moms and dads, this is the opportunity that you're looking for, to teach your children about Christ while they're young enough to hear, understand, and believe. Now, it's wonderful when someone trusts the Lord as the Savior older in life. That's all good, but it's more rare than what we assume. So we want to not only have the formation of Christ, we also want to work while they're young, while we're still forming, sharpening, and shaping, the formation of character. You understand the difference between character and reputation, don't you? Reputation is what people think about you. Character is what you really are. Someone told me years ago that character is what you are when you close the curtains and lock the door and it's just you by yourself at home, sweet home. Just you and the Lord. What kind of person are you? We need to be teaching the importance of good Christian character to our children. And that's taught not only by teaching them, but by example, which we'll mention again a little bit later. We need to be forming them to comprehend truth while they can understand it before they're given to the deception of the world. Comprehension? Realize that everything you teach your children is going to stay in their little heart. Someone compared children to a sponge. Not sucking everything you have, but more like being filled up in their childhood years, and for the rest of their life, they're squeezed out for the blessing of everyone. So we want to fill our children up with good things so that from their life, they'll be good for the people around them and will enjoy the blessing. Most important thing, again, in shaping, sharpening, and forming our children is the teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that really gets to the point of human life, the whole reason we're here. Are you doing that for your children? Do you need to know it for yourself? This is the time to know it, because you must become as children to enter into the kingdom of God. It's amazing what we do for our children many times in this world because of the influence of the world. Bill McDonald, in his excellent little book called Grasping for Shadows, wrote this. Let me just read a couple of lines to you to whet your appetite. I see some of the good books out there on your bookshelf by Mr. William McDonald. He says, "We teach our children to accumulate, and Christ calls them to forsake. We teach them to provide for security on earth, and the Savior tells them, lay up their treasures in heaven. We teach them that they should live for two worlds. The Lord Jesus said, it cannot be done. We teach them to walk by sight. God calls us to walk by faith. We teach them to stay at home and make good. And the Lord Jesus calls them to go into all the world and preach the gospel." Children are like arrows. They have to be sharpened. They also have to be straightened. Remember what I told you about the pygmies with this little shaft for the arrow? That usually there's a bit of a curve in it. Well, they have to bend it and straighten it out. Sometimes we have to straighten out our kids, don't we? Now, there are three ways that the Bible teaches this should be done. It all depends on the child himself or herself. We have to consider it carefully. In our world that has said we oppose any kind of child discipline, you know, what it's turned out to be is that the anger of man tries to administer discipline, but it turns into child abuse. So you know that the Bible would never teach that kind of extreme teaching for children. But when we say discipline, rather than just think about a, as we call it down south, a whooping, what you have to think about discipline is training. So we want to be training our children. Now, there are times that the Bible teaches you have to have a hands-on approach. The rod of instruction. Sometimes it's a spanking. Now, we're not talking of beating them to the close to death. You understand that. But the child has something that he can respond to. It's a matter of teaching authority. Always should be ministered calmly. Always should be ministered clearly so that they know why you're disciplining them. Now, you might as well save your breath when you tell them this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it's going to hurt you. Because I heard that one growing up, and I never believed it. It hurt. But you know, it accomplished much in my life. I learned to know authority. And that when I did something wrong, there was a price to be paid. A punishment that was ahead. Not only the hands-on approach, but sometimes just a word. The Bible says, tongue or a gentle tongue breaks a bone. In other words, the things that you tell your children, disciplining them, it really is effective. Don't think that you're wasting words, but it has to be done while they're young enough to be formed. And so nice when the children get to a mature level enough to where you can just talk to them. Third way is eye approach. The Bible says in Psalm 32, I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. It used to drive me crazy when my mother used to say, look at me. I didn't want to look at her. And so I've tried to practice that with not only our children as they grew up, grandchildren now, but even children I don't even can't even claim as my own personal family that go tearing down the aisle or running across the pews. I can say, now wait a minute, look at me, and they don't want to look. At eye to eye, it works wonders. And I get so tickled at them because I put on my authoritative voice, now you look at me. They don't want to look. Until finally, they finally look, and I say, now, don't do that. And you know, it works wonders. I like that approach. When you can just look eye to eye, and they get the message. But you know, a lot of times, we parents have checked out because it's just too controversial to really straighten our children for flight. But we need to take that responsibility very seriously. Why? Well, because you're not only preparing the child for life to get along with others, you're preparing the child for eternity. How so? If you never discipline your children to teach them that wrong action will be met with discipline or even punishment, but mostly discipline to teach them, then eventually there's no fear or respect of authority. It's not seen in the home. Not seen in the city, not in the classroom, not on the job, not in the community, not in the country, and certainly not in heaven. I believe that by teaching your children right and wrong, and the Bible teaches that it's predisposing them or it's preparing them to see their need for the Savior. Because we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done wrong things. We're all like children. And God wants us to realize that because of our sin, punishment had to be dealt forth. Now, if we suffer for our sins and the wages of sin is death, we wouldn't live to tell about it. So God in His wonderful grace says, here's the price that has to be paid, death. I'm going to give my Son to suffer in your place, to die for you, that you might go free. But a child that's never known discipline, he doesn't recognize his need for the Savior. Doesn't recognize that there's a punishment coming. I'm so glad that the Savior took our punishment. He's taken yours. He's taken everyone's on planet Earth. If you'll but trust Him as your Savior, we need to teach that to our children, young in life. For children need to be shaped. They need to be straightened, sometimes straightened out. They also need to be stabilized. Those little leaves I told you about that go in the little slits on the back or the tail of the arrow, they're for a reason. They're to keep them constant in flight. When our children are born, while they're young, we can form them, we can straighten them out, but eventually they come to a point to where you can't say anything else. It takes wisdom to know when to pray rather than what to say. We can pray for our children, and we can teach them stabilizing their life by this reinforcement. Remember, I told you that those leaves have to be replaced every day because they dry and crack, and they actually would throw the arrow off. Well, that's because the example to reinforce everything that you taught them while they were young has to be added on to their lives every day. How? By your example. They're watching you, and a child can spot a phony a mile away. You can't fake it. Parents, we have to be real, and we have to be honest with our children. We have to live it out so that they can see what we've been teaching them along the way. Now, sometimes they act like they don't notice. And sometimes they even act like they don't listen. But believe me, those leaves have to be fresh every day as we live out what our lives should be and what their lives should be, so much so that it's teaching more loudly by what we do rather than by what we say. It's the surest way. Are you doing that for your children? Or do you feel like a hypocrite? Sometimes we identify with both of those, don't we? I was talking with a friend who ministers God's Word. He told me years ago he came home from work, and when it was time to go to the prayer meeting that night, he told his wife, he said, "I am so tired. I don't think I'm going to go to the meeting tonight." The little boy was in the other room playing with his own toys. But you know, right after supper, the little boy said, "I am so tired. I don't think I'm going to go to the meeting tonight." Who did that sound like? Dear old dad. He said, "Nope." He said, "I feel better now. I'm looking forward to going. I think I'll be refreshed when I get there." You know, our children, they observe what we do, don't they? It's the reinforcement they need. A godly example, it speaks volumes to children. Now, after the children are grown, you've gone all through that shaping process, all through that straightening out, and we're glad to be past that. Now all you're doing is living your life before them and being available to direct them, to guide them along in life's path. Now you get to the point to where your children are of age. The last thing the pygmy does with that little arrow is he puts it on the bowstring, holds on to the bow itself, and pulls it back and lets it go. This is the time you've been waiting for. All your work is done. All the example and reinforcement has been accomplished. Now it's time to shoot your kids. No, I'm sorry. No, now it's time to let them go. And sometimes you feel like that. I know. I shot an arrow into the air. Where it goes, I know not where, but we know where. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The things that your child has as special abilities, encourage them in it. And when it comes time to give them, not to the world, but to give them as a testimony to the world of what God can do through a life, it's time to do just that. And then you enter into what I think is the most exciting part of life, the empty nest. I know it doesn't sound exciting to you if you're a child or a teenager, but I want to tell you, it can be thrilling because all of a sudden you're back to where you started. And in Psalm 128, it starts with this wonderful word called blessed. You know what it means? Oh, how very happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His way. The whole idea of raising a family brings great joy and happiness and blessing. In fact, in raising our family, there are four things that this Psalm 128 tells us we should do. It tells us that we should walk carefully. Notice it in verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. So you want to walk in the fear of the Lord, who walks in His ways. You want to follow the Lord. And so you have the happiness of walking. But you also have in verse 2 the happiness of working diligently. He says, when you eat the labor of your hands, that means you're filled full. The things you work for and provide, you get to eat them. You get to enjoy them. And you're full, filled full. But not only that, but verse 2 goes on to say, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. You're not only filled full with the work of your hands, working diligently, but you're fulfilled with what you do. It's so nice, isn't it, to do that which brings you joy and happiness. So as you're raising your family in the home, you have the happiness of working diligently. We need to teach our children that as well. But verse 3 tells us about the happiness of watching. What are you going to watch? Well, verse 3, we watch expectantly, for your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. That's a matter of growing out, a fruitful vine that extends through your wife. But then it's a matter of growing in the very heart of your house. Where's the center of your house? Is it in front of that entertainment center? What's the center of your house? Is it the kitchen? What's the center of your house? It should be wherever the family congregates, where we all stay together. You know, that comfortable room that the formal visitors don't ever see. The place that you kick off your shoes and put your feet on the couch and sit around and spend time together, growing in the very heart of your house. But then he says, your children are like olive plants growing up. And I told you yesterday when it says all around your table that I added in my Bible, and eating all your food. When our son graduated and went to college, our grocery bill dropped tremendously. It was wonderful. It saved us a lot. I thought college was expensive, but all the money we saved on food worked out pretty even, I would think. And then you have not only growing out and growing in and growing up, but you also have growing around, all around your table and eating all your food. You know, it's important just to have that family time, isn't it? But then when the family's grown, here we come to the most wonderful time. Behold, verse 4, thus shall the man be blessed. It's the happiness of waiting. Notice it says, thus shall the man be blessed. It's still future for some of you. But some of us are enjoying that blessing already. Who does what? Who fears the Lord and still fears the Lord. But as you start your life as the end of your family time, as the empty nester, it's just you and your wife again, it's just you and your husband, there are five kinds of blessing that God announces in verses 5 and 6. What are the benefits of being heirs together in the grace of life? It's the time you come to when your children are no longer in your home. Seemed like yesterday you were tying their shoe, and now they're gone. Seemed like yesterday you were pitching ball with them in the backyard, and those boys are now young men. And your girl is now a young lady. And they've met someone. They've married. They've moved out. And you're all on your own again. Is there blessing there? It's the importance of staying close as a husband and wife while you're working as a mom and dad. To stay close in your relationship so that when your children are gone, you still know each other after those 18, 20, 25 years. Those five blessings, starting in verse 5, first of all, are personal. The personal blessing from the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 5. The Lord bless you out of Zion. The Lord bless you personally. Secondly, in verse 5, it's the prosperous blessing for those around you. Now you have more time to be a blessing to others. And so he says, and may you see the good of Jerusalem. Now it may not be Jerusalem, it may be Wauwatosa, your community, that you're a blessing to them. Not only that, but it's for a productive life. Notice what he says in the last line of verse 5, all the days of your life. When your children are small, when they're big, when they're gone. Every day, it should be a time of blessing, of serving, and of being a blessing to others. Until in verse 6, it's the blessing of seeing your grandchildren. He says, your children's children. And when our grandchildren come to see us, we're so glad. They're grand when they come. But when they leave, we wave goodbye with two hands because they're grand when they go. And we slip in and take a little nap. Grandchildren, to see your children's children. Do you know your grandchildren will ask you more and you can teach them more about the Lord than your own children? It's true. Because little children are only interested in important things, eternal matters. But mom and dad are usually so busy they don't have time to talk about some of these things. So if you're a godly grandparent, this is your chance to do what you didn't do when you were raising your children and to have a fresh new start at it and to bring those grandchildren to a knowledge, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Until finally you have the fifth blessing that we mentioned, peace. Peace to God's people, he says, peace upon Israel, affecting the good of all the country. Those blessings are there for you because in being heirs together in the grace of life, it's not only the beginning we consider. It's not only the building of the relationship and house that we have looked at our retreat. It's not only the balance we needed in our relationship with each other as husband and wife, but it's the blessings and the bounty and all the benefits of being heirs together in the grace of life. Now, all these things we've been talking about, if you think, you know, these are all important things, but I want to remind you that the most important thing that you can do in your entire life is to become as a child and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you have questions about that, don't take off so fast. Spend a little time. Talk to me or to some of those in leadership here. We'd be glad to explain from the Bible how you can be saved, born into God's family. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we just quiet our hearts to bow before your presence, we want to thank you for loving us as we are, all of our imperfections, all of our sins. And because you loved us so much, you gave your very best, the only one of his kind, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and was born as a little baby, laid in Bethlehem's manger, but lived a perfect life, went about doing good and helping and blessing others. He died for our sins, bearing them in his own body on the cross, paid the payment that was required for all the wrong and sin that we had ever committed or ever would commit. How we thank you, Father, for such a gift as him. I pray that each person here has received the gift of eternal life. And if not, Lord, give them the courage. Help them to take the time to ask that they might receive your gift of eternal life today. And then we pray, Father, that you would help us to make a difference in our world, one life at a time, starting in our home, with us individually, husbands and wives, and with our children and our children's children, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.